Well, someone sent me a text today, and I loved it. And basically, and it sums it up like this: I want to be a part of something that God is doing, and not what man is doing. And so that's me. And I don't, you know, whether this happens every Sunday, that's up to y'all. I don't care. It's awesome. It's awesome. I love it. I want to divert from Romans. I had a rough week. I mean, I don't think I'm viral. My kids aren't sick. I mean, nobody that I've worked around is sick that I know of. None of the customers I've dealt with I know of are sick, but that may, you know, remains to be seen. But I've come a long ways from Wednesday night. I think it's after that talk I had with y'all. I'm wondering, what did I do here? So I really struggled for that. You know, I basically laid around the whole week. I was terrible. So I'm coming from the book of James this morning, not out of Romans, the book of James, if you would, please. And chapter 4. There's a phrase that I want to focus on this morning that is found, and our focus text will be in verses 4 through 6, that we won't divulge all of that. I'm trusting we would be able to get through this, and I just sensed an awesome presence of the Spirit of God in my life this morning. James 4, I want to bring to you and just some thoughts. I remember, and it's not as funny when I tell it, but it is really funny when somebody else tells it. But my wife, I'm not my wife, my mom, they're so similar sometimes. I'm just a kid, just joking. My mother-in-law, that's what I meant, my mother-in-law, who they are the spitting image. I love them to death. I love them both to death. Different ways, of course. But my mother-in-law and father-in-law came down one weekend, and this was told sometime later, but as they were traveling home going to Georgia, they were taking 90 west out of town, and you know the railroad tracks run parallel to 90. And so at their age, I guess, I don't know what it was. It was at night, it was dark, and all of a sudden, as they're riding on 90, probably around Mott's or somewhere in that area, you can kind of get a vivid vision of this. All of a sudden, the mother-in-law cries out, "Billy, you're on the railroad tracks!" And all of a sudden, he starts adjusting the car, and come to realize it was just something that was in the train was coming the opposite direction. She's thinking that they were in the middle of the railroad tracks. There's nothing scarier. Scarier place to be than in the middle of the road sometimes. There are purposes for the lines in the road, right? There are purposes. And I think that at times, what we find ourselves doing, we find ourselves in the middle of the road in terms of our Christian walk. And I think that's a dangerous place to be because it's not a biblical place to be. That's why it's dangerous. Let it be said clearly, beloved, this morning, that I do not believe that the Scriptures teach that there is a middle-of-the-road Christian, that there is a separate type of Christian out there as opposed to the godly Christian. There's not a godly Christian and a worldly Christian. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that. I do believe that the Christian can get involved in some worldly things. I do believe that he can be influenced by worldly things. But I do not believe that there is a separate class of Christian out there. Some would label maybe a carnal Christian. I do not see that evidenced in the Scriptures, and I abhor it. The reason I say that, because there are people who claim to be children of God that just don't let go of their lifestyle, their old lifestyle. You say, what's the problem with that? We're not talking about somebody that may periodically venture off and just stray. We're talking about somebody whose lifestyle is still there, that it's still habitual. There is too much evidence in the Scriptures. There is too much emphasis in the Scriptures that is placed on a radical lifestyle. And I say radical, when the world looks at it, it's radical. But when you look at the biblical basis for it, Christianity is Christianity. And I'm really leery to say there's a radical Christianity in the sense that that's not how God is supposed to be. Like there's some separate Christianity.
Christianity is radical. Following Christ is radical, you know? It's radical when it comes against the world and what it says that we ought to be doing. But there's too much emphasis upon the scriptures that says that you are a different person, that the old things are passed away, and guess what? All things have become what? Now, either we believe that or we don't, and I'm going to believe what the scriptures speak. And so this idea of this worldly Christian kind of goes against the flow and goes against the teaching of what the scripture says. And so when you open the book of James, James is all about what true faith looks like, what the genuine believer looks like in Christ. And in chapter 4, he's going to deal with this issue of that a believer, a genuine believer, is one who submits himself to the will of God. And so, having said that, we kind of want to focus on something here, and I want to focus on the first three verses because I've done that in the past, but I do want to read it to kind of give us some context. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he uses quarrels and fights. Those are two different words there. Quarrels have this idea of a war, the whole battle, and fights are the whole war in itself, and then fights are the individual battles within the war. And so there's a lot going on among professed Christians in this church, among these group of believers. There's some problems going on. What causes these fights and what causes these quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What is causing the stirring? What is this causing the issues in the church among believers? And he says it's your passions at war within you. Now, the word passions there, when it's used in the scriptures, in that context and the way that is used, it's used negatively in other places. Found in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Titus chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2. It's the word where we get hedonism. You ever heard of that philosophy? The philosophy of hedonism? Well, when James says that there's so much going on among you, so many fights and so many battles among you within the church, among so-called Christian people, you know where it's coming from. It's your passions. It's your evil desires that lie within you. It's your passions. It's your lust. And hedonism is this philosophical way of thinking, this philosophy, if you would, that says belief that pleasure is the chief goal in life. That's what hedonism means. That pleasure, seeking your pleasure, is the chief goal in life. That's what you ought to aim for. And if we kind of look around, that's what people are aiming for today. Someone has said, R.C. Sproul says, hedonism has as its basic principle the belief that good and the evil are defined in terms of pleasure and pain. So man's ultimate purpose for living is to be found in enjoying pleasure and avoiding pain. Their goal in life is to increase the pleasure and to decrease the pain. Nobody likes pain in this life, right? And so hedonism, as it goes on, is a quasi, this seemingly logical conclusion to secularism. Secularism says this. Secularism, you hear news commentators use this terminology, it is the here and now. They believe that there is no eternity, that there is no eternity, and we can't know of any eternity. So what matters is the here and now. Now, would you say that we live in that type of society where people are concerned about the here and now? Well, see, hedonism branches off of this. Hedonism says that if my life is bound by the poles of birth and the pole of death, and if my life has no eternal significance to it, as they would say, then why not grab whatever pleasure that I can squeeze out of this brief little life that I have here on earth? If death is the ultimate and life is meaningless, the one thing that I am going to choose to do, according to a hedonist, is to say, if this is all there is, death is ultimate, life is meaningless, then I need an escape from all of this. I need an eternal vacation. I need to get away from this, and I'm going to seek all the pleasure that I possibly can. And so you've heard this, eat, drink, and what? Be merry. That's a hedonistic term, phrase. You know that? Just eat, drink, and be merry. That's what hedonist says. That's one who says, whose philosophy is that this is all there is in life. No eternal significance. So I'm going to just kind of gain all I can and get all I can. And so their life is one big vacation. That's why we live for the weekend so much.
And this is the idea behind James. The source of trouble in the church is because individuals are so persistent in seeking to gratify what? Their own desires. Hedonism. They want their own, they're seeking to fulfill their own desires and pleasures. Literally, out of your sinful, selfish lust, your sensual lust, the desire to get what you do not have, but you greatly desire, that's where the wars and the fightings come in, James says. And this word is so important. And it's so important that you hear this, my friends, because you live and we live in a hedonistic secular society that places no value or completely throws out the window this idea of the eternal, that there's something beyond this life. We live in that society. And what does the church have to say about that? Well, the church and says this, but that is all wrong thinking. All of that is corrupt. Because the Bible will teach us that we were created in the very image of God. The Bible will teach us that there is purpose for your life. The Bible teaches us that your life has meaning and that you were created to have fellowship with God and that you were created to honor and to glorify God. The Bible teaches that there's life after death. The Bible teaches that there is a judgment, that there is pleasure in life, but there is pleasure in seeking the God who gives life, you see. And the highest of all pleasures is seeking the highest and best of all beings. That's what you're designed for, friend. That's what you're here for. And seeking the best of all beings is the highest pleasure because it won't leave you empty. It won't leave you hopeless the next day. Because God never promises that when he says God is going to, people like to distort the scriptures and say, well, God's going to make it all merry. He's going to make it, we're going to make you prosper and all of these things and everything's just going to be finely tuned and your life is just going to be just right if you do this and have this faith. God doesn't promise those things, at least in physical blessings. Someone has said that the deepest desire of man is for a stable peace, a peace at last without giving way to a hangover. So people want peace. The soul, Saint Augustine, was a pleasure seeker all of his life until he got converted. And after his conversion, he penned these words, O God, thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Isn't that right? And so many people today are living their life apart from against the purpose of their creation. And you wonder why they're miserable. Someone has written that we were created for God. Just as fish are in despair out of water, so the human soul is in despair when it is out of fellowship with God. The goal of man is God. He is the fountain of peace. He is the wellspring of joy. We were created for happiness, not for gloom. We were created for hope and not to despair. You see, the trouble that exists, as James writes, among churches is simply traced back to individuals who want to have their way. And that's where it always is traced back to. And so when you think about when we want to be submitted to the will of God, when James talks about, listen, quarrels and fights among you is coming from the passions of the lusts that are war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You know what has happened among people is that there's so much self-seeking pleasure in their life and self-seekingness that it has affected their prayer life. They can't even pray. Or they would come to you and say, we do pray and God's not hearing us. And look what James says. He says, you do not ask
You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You know why your prayers aren't being answered to God? Because you're a bunch of selfish people, that a bunch of hedonists who just love yourself. And you want to take what God can give you and use His gifts rather than have God Himself. And so he says this in verse 4. This is kind of what we want to focus on, this little phrase, "You adulterous people." Wow, that's pretty potent right there. "Do you not know that friendship with the world," that's the phrase that we want to look at, "the friendship with the world is" what? "Is enmity against God." It's continual enmity against God, hostility with God, present tense. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself" what? "An enemy of God." Whatever it means to be a friend of the world, my friends, it's not a good thing. Because the Bible teaches us to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. So when you talk about submission to the will of God, as a Christian, you are saying that this is somebody who is surrendered to Him. There is a resignation to the things of God, to what He wants. Your profession of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a submission to God's will completely. And it reveals that the Christian faith is one that is submitted completely to the will of God. There's no partial submission in this thing. I can't trust anyone to say, "Yeah, I'm partially submitted to it. I'm in there halfway with you." What is that all about? Who can trust anybody who says, "Yeah, I'm kind of in there 50-50 with you, buddy"? Well, when do I know that the good part of the 50 is going to be with, that's going to be with me, is with me? And when do I know you just kind of scoot out of town and skedaddle? Is that submission? And that's saying to your spouse, "Hey, honey, I'm right there with you 50-50. I'm going to be with you whenever I feel like being with you. But I'm submitted to you, and I'm committed to you." That's not submission at all. Nor is it in the Christian life. I don't want anyone who is partially submitted, because that's not submission at all. Partial submission is not submission at all. It's a non-committal. My friends, if you're a child of God, hear me. The Bible teaches us there is a way to be submitted to God, and we are to be submitted to God. And that's what becomes of us when we say, "I want Christ in my life. I want that." And so I believe that James is writing here to Christians, but I believe that as among Christian people, among churches, they're intermingled within the church what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower and the seed, or the wheat and the tares rather, that there are tares among the wheat. You've heard this parable that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, when he talks about that someone came at night, or the enemy sows tares among the wheat. And the guys who were keeping the garden and keeping watching the wheat grow say, "Hey, somebody's come at night and it looks like they've done a disservice to you, boss. And they've done a naughty thing. And I believe they've given tares among your wheat, and we can't tell the difference. Do you want us to go ahead and rip them up?" And then the guy says, "Oh no." The farmer says, No, don't do that. Let's just wait until they're full grown so we can distinguish what is the wheat and who are the tares, who are the wheat and who are the tares." Because then Jesus says, this is what it's all about. He says, "Among us in this world, there are those who say they are Christian and are really Christians, that are submitted completely, wholeheartedly to the things of God, though it's not a perfect submission all the time. It is a complete submission in that I am devoted to Him. I want Christ. I love Him. I desire Him." And then there are those who come along and say that they are, but they aren't. And they look like Christians, but Jesus says they're just tares. And there is coming a time when there is a real judgment, when Jesus will say, "I will take out even from among the church those who say they are wheat. I will start plucking them up, and I will render judgment in the final day." That is very real. And it kind of makes me and causes, and hope kind of throws that out there to you, because you are someone who may profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in your heart, you know you've never submitted and committed your life wholly to the Lord Jesus and His Lordship. And He says this. He says, you're just a tear. And you're not going to be able to sit here forever. And you're not going to be able to disguise yourself forever. You're not going to be able to wear the mask forever, because at the judgment of Christ, Christ will take the mask and He will reveal who you really are. That's what He's saying. And beloved, I don't want it to come to that for you. I desire to see that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what happens here. He says, you adulterers, don't you know something here? I want you to know you're adulterers. Why does He call them that? I think there's something that we need to kind of look at before we go any further. What is this idea of this friendship with the world? What is it? What's this idea of being a friend of the world? What does James mean? Because it sounds pretty bad. It is pretty bad. I mean, to say that you're a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, that defines it right there. What does it mean to be a friend of the world to be an enemy of God? What does it mean to be an enemy of God? You're not part of God. You're not part of His plan. You're not part of His worship. You're not part of what He's doing. You're not His child by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot here. I mean, the Bible calls anyone who's a friend of the world an enemy of God. And we know this about enemies of God. They're without Christ. James 5, or Romans 5, 8 and 10 tells us that. That you're an enemy of God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, listen to this. He says, Paul writes, for I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they really are enemies of the cross of Christ. Really enemies of the cross of Christ. Did you hear that? Enemies of the cross. Now, would we say that those people are Christian people? And Paul goes on and said, these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about the life here on earth. That's an enemy of Christ. That is a friend of the world. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say. You know, when you start looking through John, and especially in John chapter 17, you see some interesting things. And just, you don't need to turn there, but it's up to you. But I'm there already, so let me just kind of show you what Jesus has to say about a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who is of this world. Listen to what he says in John 17, 6. He says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 9, Jesus says this about those who are Christians not being part of the world. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 14, Jesus says this. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christians are not of the world. And then to turn around, James, and say, listen, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You can see this. There are two groups of people today, my friends. There are those who are of the world, and there are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become defeated in this life because we have made these distinctions unimportant. We have made things that don't need to be distinguishable. We have made them important in our life. We are caught up about non-essentials that don't matter. But when we come to die, does it make the slightest difference as to which political party you belong to? Whether you're rich or poor, or whether you have an education or not, when you're about to die, does it matter what kind of social status you have? You know what? When you start looking at things like that, it's all irrelevant, isn't it? It's all irrelevant. It doesn't matter. An old English proverb says, death is the grand leveler. Isn't that the truth? It's a grand leveler. There are things that are not fundamental things. There's only one fundamental distinction, and that is whether we belong to the world or whether we belong to Christ, and that is the only thing that matters on our deathbed. And the other things will not be the slightest value of value to us. They will be utterly insignificant. No one, when you're on your deathbed, you will not be thinking about your education. You will not be thinking about what kind of social status you have or whether you're Republican or Democrat. It's all, listen, right there front and center. And whether you belong to Christ or you belong to the world. Christians are marked men and women. And we are not marked. We are marked by God. And then the world marks us. This is a child of God. We are not marked men and women when we say we kind of got this 50-50 partial submission. No, no, no. The world's confused by that. Because when they say and they hear people say there's a 50-50 partial submission to God, they say, man, then you're not committed at all. That's what it is. You have no committed. Now, what would it be like for your boss? You go to work on Monday, say, boss, I appreciate the job. I'm just kind of, you know, 50-50 with you. Partial submission to this job. What's he going to say to you? You have no submission to this job. Because you have no job anymore. I can't have anybody like that. Nobody can work like that. We can't depend upon you. Now watch this, beloved. Christians are marked men and women, children of God, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Be not conformed to this world, Paul says. James says to be a friend of the world, to be God's enemy. John says to love the world means that the love of the Father is not in you. John, 1 John 2. Then John tells us that the world is under the control of the wicked one. By the sheer permission of God, of course. But that's serious stuff. To say that you're a friend of the world means that you're part of a system that goes against God. And that you're part of a system that you recognize that there is an evil being, Satan, who has control by permission of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is said to be of the world can be summed up like this. Please listen closely. He said, it is life thought of and lived apart from God. That is to be a friend of the world. In other words, what decides definitely and specifically whether you and I are of the world or not is not so much what we may do in particular as our fundamental attitude. This is how he explains. It is an attitude towards everything, towards God, towards ourselves, towards life in this world. In the last analysis, to be of the world is to view all these things apart from God. How do you view your life? How do you view God? How do you view your life and then your life in this world? And to be a friend of this world and to be part of this world is to view everything as if there is no God. Though you may say you believe God, you are a practical atheist. You are. You're right, so let's get rid of the idea that worldliness just means going to the theater or cinema. Do not think that if you do this or that, you are therefore a worldly person. It is not that, for there are many people who never do any of these things, but who, according to the Scriptures, are thoroughly worldly minded. I know Christians who go to the cinema, who go to the theater, that are better Christians than I am, and I could ever hope to be, than those who never darken the door, because they have made their little list of do's and don'ts, and they're checking them off, and they think they're spiritual. But what has happened is that there are people who have the list of what not to do and what to do, who are keeping it and checking it and living their lives by it, but they're still part of the world. Because everything they do and every act they do and every thought that they have is apart from God. That is to be worldly. That is to be worldly. Our thinking as Christians is controlled by the Word of God. Do you know why I'm against abortion? Because I'm submitted to the Word of God and the will of God. I, as a Christian, say, God, this is my life. I'm committed to you. And that means I'm committed to the word that is before me. And there are things that are difficult to understand there. There are things I can't reconcile with my little mind. But there are things that are so grand and so glorious. But there are specific things that say, this is right and this is wrong. And the reason I don't do and commit myself to the wrong is because I know the right and I'm submitted to the will of God who has given me the right, who has given me the things that ought to be done and how I ought to live my life. And I gladly say, though the world goes against you, you gladly say, I don't care. This is what I'm committed to. Are you incredulous that the world is bashing you, beloved? Are you in disbelief? Why? Why? Is that it's going to happen? See, the man who is friend of the world is dead to spiritual things. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. That's why the Bible says, you have the quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead to everything that is of the spirit and of the soul and of eternity. These things make no impact upon those who are of the world. They do not see anything in them, and they can't understand people wasting their time on these things which they find so dull. And that's what people, they look at you and they say, why are you committed to these things? And I would ask, why are you committed to your things? James says, he says, you're adulterers. There is a danger to having this idea of being a friend of the world. There's a danger to this. What is the Christian like opposed to the worldly man? The Christian is like Christ himself. Christ is found to be the center of his life. And though the failures come, I find myself still focused upon God, or want to be focused upon God. I don't think there's anyone in here without something in the closet of your life. Right? You have something in your closet? It's a dark closet, isn't it? No one's been there to open it but you. There's things in it that you know that if people knew about, they would either cast you off or just would be in disbelief. I got you. I understand you. A child of God doesn't mean that you don't have things in the closet. But you don't. God, you allow him to open it. And there is repentance of those things that you've done in the past. And God says, let it out to me. And let's go. Let's move on. The worldly man has no problem. He has no dark closets in, really. Because life is as the world is his life, man. He just kind of does what he wants to. Now, there are people in the church who are really worldly minded. They have those clauses because they want everybody to think that they're, you know, they're really Christian. But there's no submission to the things of God. The Christian views all things. He looks at his life, his own life. He looks at the way he lives his life. He looks at God. And he says, I want to live my life according to him, to glorify, to bring honor to him. Someone has written that my governing thought is that if I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, going on to God, so that of necessity I spend my time thinking of my soul and my destiny. This is quite opposite of what worldly people do. While their concern is about life, because that is their life. But as you live your life, you know what you have in your mind? You have God. You're always having view life, death. These things are happening. I tell you, by the authority of the Scriptures, the world is passing away. Your pride in your appearance in this life, in your position, and all that you have and all that you want to have in life, it's decaying. It's rotting right before your eyes. Even as you're boasting about it. And a day will come when it's going to be useless. And it's going to leave your naked soul before God and God alone. To be a friend of the world means to be an enemy of God. Let me close with these three things very quickly. Because to be a friend of the world, there are dangers involved. James calls you an adulterer. You're an adulterous people. The dangers involved in being a friend of the world is simply you have a determined unfaithfulness. The Jews whom he primarily was writing to here applied, they would understand this language because all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets would use this terminology that we have played the whore with God. Hosea would say that the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He's not necessarily talking about, though he could, but I doubt it, he's not necessarily talking about a physical adultery here. He's talking about a spiritual adultery. You've forsaken God. He is your husband. Or you claim that he is your husband. And you've taken the things that he has given you. And you've turned them to play the whore. To be a prostitute. To go against the one who has loved you with an everlasting love. You have defiled your husband. So what he's saying. Why spiritual adultery? Because there is an unholy alliance of self-seeking, verses 1 through 3, and this friendship with the world. There's spiritual adultery. Spiritual infidelity. This is an unfaithfulness to the God who gave them life. And calls them to worship him, you see. They have denied the God that they know, claim they know, and they have followed after what? The world. Christians belong to God. And there may be times of spiritual adulteries where we go after, but there's never a time a true believer stays there. And there's never a time that he enjoys it to the fullest extent. Never. You see, the decision to ignore God and follow the world
reveals a degenerate heart. Did you see what he said? He calls them in verse 4, you adulterers. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You understand, this is a degenerate heart. Whosoever will be, that expresses here in this context a deliberate exercise of your will. You, in other words, James is saying, what you have done, you have made up your mind to follow the world. The very thing that is opposed to God in its structure, in its infrastructure. You're lining yourself up with Satan. You've willfully done it. You have made a deliberate choice to do this. The friend of the world is the value, the approval, and cherish. A relationship with poor persons that force you away from God. That's to be a friend of the world. You deliberately choose to do and to be with those things that push you away from God. Because in the end, you know, we can all get that self-seeking spirit. We were in Arby's last night, and my wife and I, they got this bell that you ring for good service. I just walked by, I didn't ring the bell. Guy in front of me tried to ring the bell, it wouldn't ring. I'm saying, I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to ring the bell and it not ring. So I'm sitting there looking at this bell, and the thought crossed me, my mind. I said, isn't this just like us? Teenagers are funny to me. Because they get on Facebook, and you know, they post something on Facebook, and you know what the first thing they look for? It's how many likes I got. And they're concerned about if they don't get so many likes. And then I got thinking about this little stupid bell that's there. We live by that bell. Because as long as somebody's ringing it, that sounds our approval, and we feel good, and we like life. But when the bell is silent, we're wondering, why ain't anybody ringing the bell? Have I done something wrong? Have I not pleased somebody? So we spend all our time worrying about why people aren't ringing the bell. Beloved, do you see what we can be consumed with? This life is as a breath. It is so short that we can't be worrying about the world's bells ringing. Worry about, take that energy and that time. And if that means you've got to get away from those things that seem to pull you away from God and that you've got to have that approval from man, get away. Do away with it. If we could spend that energy and that time of saying, I want God to ring the bell. I want God to be pleased with me. And that's a whole lot of different kind of ringing and a whole kind of different bell than it is that the world has to offer. And so what happens is that when we follow the world or attempt to follow the world or people are part of the world, it shows a degenerate heart when they want to do that. And then finally, it reveals to us, beloved, divine estrangement. And that's what enemies mean. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You're estranged from God. Psalm 68 says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Don't you believe the scriptures, verse 5 says? Yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And I believe that this speaks of the spirit either within us or the Holy Spirit, but it speaks of God's jealousy over his people. Do you know that God is jealous? Oprah hates this. Oprah Winfrey hates the thought of God being jealous. And I think it was one of the things that drove her away from God, to think that God is a jealous God. Yes, the best of being who deserves all praise and worship and adoration and is the only one who is worthy of all that, says, I will have a people
and you will be my people, and you will be committed to me. That's what God says. And it is right. It is right to be committed to the very best of all beings. It is right for us to say, I will be committed, my songs, my hands will be raised to the very best of all beings. It is right for us to do that. It is right. And here, he says, he's jealous over us. God doesn't want, and he will not have anyone vying for your life, for your livelihood and his attention that belongs to him. And as formidable as this world is in making its stance to draw you away into its lures, into its hands, God says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. So when the world pulls, God's grace pulls, and it pulls harder. And he is saying to you, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There is a military term that when he says he opposes it, that he will arrange and arrange the battle. God against the proud, he is arranging the battle, and he will deal with the proud in heart. But God will take those who are humble. God will take those who see their only life as being in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and he will take your battle with the world, and he will say, I realize that you want to be submitted to God, and I will make every road of escape possible and give it to you so that you won't be drawn away. God gives grace to the humble. Beloved, you are not here by accident this morning. You are here by divine decree. And I am so glad, because what I recognize this morning is that we have a wonderful, awesome group of believers here. I know not everybody may not be believers, but for those who are believers, I am saying that if you have ventured off, if you have veered off, God says there is way. I've provided grace for you. You just need to humble yourself and watch me work in your life. You don't have to store everything in the closet. God says, open the closet. You're wasting precious moments of your life. Don't do it anymore. Every life that we live should be lived for the glory of God. God help us to do that, right? To God be the glory. Amen.